If you can, open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. And before we go to God's Word, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach this chapter, I pray that you would open our eyes to see and help us to understand not only what you were doing there and accepting the Samaritans and the eunuch and all those that were brought into the kingdom and restored, but also in accepting us. What does it mean, Lord? Help us to learn from the Scriptures in such a way that, like Philip, we would be able to walk others through how the Old Testament Scriptures point to Christ and how Christ fulfills them. Help us to increase in an awareness that helps us read our Bibles and understand that the Psalms are for us and the prophets were speaking about us, and that the whole of Scripture would become more and more open to us. And give us confidence in your word as the power that will conquer every opposing force in heaven and on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take a moment and do a quick refresher in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Now, no fears, I'm not going to re-preach that sermon before I preach this one, because, of course, that'd take a while. Actually, we did a couple of sermons in the first 11 verses or 12 verses of Acts in particular that are very important. And if you're not weren't here for those are available online. You can get them in the Resource Center. They might help you frame what we're doing as we walk through the book of Acts. But I want you to recall Acts 1 because it sets the agenda for the book of Acts. And so remember, for 40 days as it begins, for 40 days Jesus spoke to the disciples about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is what, in if you go all the way back to the birth of Christ, Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, that's what the people were waiting for, was the kingdom of God to come, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And in Luke chapter 24, we went through Luke right prior to Acts, we discovered there that the disciples had thought that the kingdom had come because Jesus had come, and he had come to Jerusalem, and he came in on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and they ride in and they're shouting Hosanna, and they thought the kingdom had come, but then he was crucified and they became despondent and were in despair. But then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells them they're to wait again. They're wait again for what? Wait until the Spirit is poured out from on high. And that would be the sign, the evidence that the kingdom was being restored. See, they were waiting for the kingdom, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, or kingdom of Israel. And Jesus was the promised Messiah who would restore that kingdom. They didn't at first understand that he had to suffer, die, be buried and raised to life and ascend to God's right hand where he would reign as Messiah. But once Jesus explains to them these realities of the kingdom, they gather around him. They realize now he is going to restore the kingdom. So they ask him the obvious question. And in Acts 1:6, it says they gathered around Jesus and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus doesn't dismiss their question about restoration, but he does adjust their thinking. He doesn't tell them when, he tells them how. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. Where he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The expectation that they had, that Jesus proclaimed, that was from the prophets, that Isaiah gave them a reason to expect, was that the Holy Spirit would be poured out to restore Israel. See, their waiting for the Spirit is virtually the same thing as waiting for the restoration of the kingdom. Because according to Isaiah 32:15, the promise of the Father is that the Spirit would be poured out in order to restore the kingdom of Israel. That's the very context of what's taking place. And in fact, throughout Isaiah, you see these references to the restoration that would take place, the desert being made glad, the wilderness being made a fruitful land again, this restoration taking place by the Spirit's presence. The Holy Spirit is the evidence that people have become a part of the end time people of God, the restored Israel of God that the prophets spoke about. And Jesus said that they would begin in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, That makes sense, because if one were restoring the kingdom of Israel, where would you start but the capital city? So it had to begin there in Jerusalem. And then where else would you go but to the geographical boundaries of the promised land, the historic boundaries of Israel, the nation under King David and so forth. And after that, we discover that it's going to blow away all boundaries. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. You see, as Acts unfolds, we discover that it's no longer about land, but peoples. Peoples from nations. And the kinds of people that are included in the kingdom of God. This restoration of the kingdom, this conquest by Christ, has already brought back those of Jerusalem who he had kept for himself. The rest, as we discovered last week in chapter 7, have rejected him. Now the word of God is moving forth and is scattering abroad. And it's going to go through Philip and move out to the rest of the tribes of Israel. And that's how our text last week ended in chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So the word of God is moving forth. First it conquered Jerusalem. Now it's moving forward from Jerusalem to the nations of the world in fulfillment of the prophets. Acts, this book we call Acts, is about this restoration. And it chronicles a conflict between the Lord of the nations, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one at the right hand of the Father, a conflict between him and the idols of the nations, the idols of this age. So let's turn our attention to the book of Acts chapter 8 in particular and see what it contributes to this storyline. Begin reading with me in verse 5, if you would. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, or the city of Samaria, depending on what translation you have, and proclaimed the Messiah, or the Christ, there. Now, there is discrepancy, and this is why your translations might read differently in the manuscripts, between whether it was the city of Samaria or whether it was a city of Samaria, without the definite article. Now, the evidence is fairly convincing, and I say fairly just to be generous to the opposite side of it, but it's fairly convincing that the original manuscript read the city of Samaria, not a city in Samaria or a city of Samaria. It had the definite article in the original, it would seem. The problem with that, and the reason most scholars think that somebody adjusted it later, was that the city of Samaria did not exist at this time. Now, of course, that's a problem for us in general, but it's really not a problem at all. In fact, it's quite intentional that that's what Luke is doing here. See, at that time, the city of Samaria had long since been destroyed, and Herod the Great had rebuilt on its foundation another city in honor of King Augustus and named it Sebaste. And so that city existed in the same place. But guess what? This may shock you, but Luke knew all that. Luke was far more aware of that than any of us. And so Philip as well, by the way, knew that. So the question is why does Luke write that he went to the city of Samaria? Now that's a good question, and I'm glad you asked. Because it's the name of the historic capital of the northern kingdom. If he had said he went to Sebaste, it had no theological meaning. But he went to the city of Samaria. Why? Because that was the historic capital. You see, the word of God has conquered Jerusalem. Now it's going to conquer the capital of the northern tribe. See, back in King David's time, there was one big nation of Israel, the promised land as we think of it, and he even, you know, conquered lands beyond that. But you have one big nation of Israel. But after Solomon's time, it was divided, and you have the northern kingdom called Israel, and you have the southern kingdom called Judah. So the northern kingdom, Israel, that Israel, not the original Israel, the northern tribes, that Israel had a capital as well called Samaria. And so that's where he goes. So the word has conquered Jerusalem. Now it's going to conquer Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Why? Because this book is chronicling the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. So where else could he go but to there? Read with me beginning in verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon, who had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria, he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed. Note the difference. Philip came and proclaimed who? Himself? No. He proclaimed Jesus Christ. And in fact, he proclaimed the Messiah, which is to say, he proclaimed that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He was the king who would restore the tribes of Israel, would restore the kingdom of God to that community, to that nation. That's what Philip is proclaiming to them. And not only that, he's doing signs. What signs? Well, the lame are being healed. What signs were those? Those are the ones Isaiah the prophet spoke about that would come with the reign of the Messiah. So he's not only proclaiming that Jesus is that Messiah, he's doing the signs that would accompany the Messiah. So guess what? They're paying attention to him. It makes sense. And it's starting to come together. And they're no longer paying attention to the one they used to pay attention to. Simon. Now, Simon didn't proclaim Jesus. He didn't proclaim God. He proclaimed himself. It says right here, he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him, not the word of God. See, Philip, they didn't pay attention to Philip. They paid attention to the message that Philip proclaimed, it told us. Philip drew attention to the word of God, not himself. Simon draws attention to himself. They gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. These terms, they said he was, this man is the great power of God, or this man is the power of God that is called great. Well, the word power and great were both common names of deity in their culture. So what they were assigning to this man was that he was a god. Very similar to what we'll see, I believe it's in Acts chapter 13, when Herod receives worship as God and he falls down dead. Wasn't a pretty scene. You see, their honoring of Simon, their attention to Simon was an act of idolatry. And as we've said repeatedly walking through Acts and pointed out from the text, this book is about Christ going into the nations and conquering the idols of the nations, bringing those who formerly worshipped idols into the worship of the true God. It's the same mission we're on today. And it's fundamentally not our mission. It's His mission. It's the mission of Christ. It's the mission of God. It's the mission of bringing the worship of the nations to the one true God and subduing the idols of the nations, the false worship that goes on. Why? Well, ultimately, because God is the one true God and He must be worshipped. But also because until we worship the true God, we are only living in destruction and misery and not doing what we were created to do and be. The gospel is transforming idol worship into the worship of the true God. And when the gospel drew crowds in Jerusalem, you may recall there, the Jewish leaders became what? They became envious. They were jealous. Simon doesn't become envious and jealous. In fact, it would appear that Simon may have been converted. He believes and he's baptized. He's following Philip around everywhere. We're going to soon discover, though, that something else is in play. See, Simon is not envious. Simon is covetous. He wants what Philip has. He wants this ability to get people to follow him and listen to him. Except he doesn't want them to pay attention to the Lord. He wants them to pay attention to him like they used to before Philip came and they gave their allegiance to Jesus instead of him. Simon was a magician, a sorcerer. Now, he's not doing like card tricks like modern magicians. I'm talking about something else. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says the following about magic and magicians. It says, magic is the technique of manipulating supernatural or supernormal forces to attain one's own ends. That's what Simon did. He manipulated things to attain his own ends. Now see, Philip came and he was doing signs that set people free and benefited people. Simon did things that, well, got people's attention and it amazed them, but it really didn't benefit anybody but Simon. He had great control over the people through his sorcery until Philip came preaching Christ. Now, Simon has found something that's more powerful than himself. He is willing to acknowledge that. He even is going to submit to baptism. He's lost control. But he's trying to figure it out. He's following Philip everywhere he goes. He's trying to figure out how he can do this too. Well, read with me in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that were there, or they prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles hear that Samaria has received the word of God. And I like that wording is so stark there. Samaria, not the people in it, not a handful of people. Not Samaria has received the word of God. It's drawing our attention once again to this region, that something spectacular is happening, that the capital of the northern kingdom has received that word. What word? The word of God. The word that has been conquering Jerusalem has now gone there as well. Recalling that Jesus had said, first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria. They must be wondering, is this the restoration of Samaria into the kingdom? That is it now happening? Is it happening there as well, just like it did in Jerusalem? If so, what would they expect? Well, they would expect that the Holy Spirit would come on them just like it had happened at Jerusalem. That just as the Spirit was poured out according to the promise of Isaiah 32:15 in order to restore Jerusalem. Well, if Samaria is now being restored, if Jesus has launched that next phase of ministry into Samaria, then clearly the Spirit would be poured out. So they go down there and discover what? They discover that the Spirit has not yet been poured out. So they set themselves out to pray. And they begin to pray. And as they're praying, they lay hands on them and they're praying, and the Spirit is poured out on them. Now, it doesn't tell us how they knew the Spirit was poured out, but it does tell us that something happened that they recognized that the Spirit was poured out. In Acts 2, it was obvious. They knew the people are speaking in tongues and people understand them in their own languages. In Acts 10, the people are when the Spirit comes down upon the Gentiles for the first time, the Spirit is poured out. They're speaking in tongues. As far as we know, nobody understood them, but they're speaking in tongues. There was some evidence. We aren't told here what happened. We aren't told how it is that they knew, but it's very clear that something happened, because Simon recognizes it and says, I want to be able to do that, whatever that was. We can't really speculate as to what it was, because if that was what we were supposed to do with the text, we'd have been told what it was. But we're not supposed to necessarily speculate about what it was. But it was some evidence. Why are we not told? Because that's not the point. The point is that the Spirit is poured out on them. And that is what is significant here. Now, why is it significant? Because it means something. It means that they've been accepted. You see, when the restoration of Jerusalem began, the Spirit's poured out. When the Gentiles are accepted in chapter 10, the Spirit is poured out. So here also, the Spirit is to his pouring out means that Samaria has been accepted. Now, more on that in a moment, but verse 18, read with me there. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He's trying to manipulate the situation with money. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have said may happen to me. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. I have to say, I can imagine Peter at some point in that journey saying to John, "Hey, aren't you glad a few years ago we didn't call fire down upon these villages? It probably wouldn't be going so well right now." See, it was the Samaritan villages that weren't receiving Jesus at the time that they wanted to call fire down on, but it was the timing that needed to be waited upon. So Simon still wants these magical powers. He's found this power greater than himself, but he thinks he can buy it with his money and manipulate it. He wants the apostles to give it to him so that he can somehow manipulate the Holy Spirit to do his bidding. That's the kind of heart he's always had, and clearly nothing has changed. Peter's answer reveals that Simon's heart is unconverted. Peter instructs him to repent and pray, which, by the way, he doesn't appear to ever do in this text. He says, "For I see that you are," and it literally reads, "in gall of bitterness." Gall is a bitter thing. "In gall of bitterness and chains of unrighteousness." He's not been set free from his unrighteousness by Jesus Christ. Now, this gall of bitterness is instructive because it's a phrase captured out of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 18 and 19, it's describing the nations that Israel saw on their way to the promised land. As they went there and made their way around it, they saw the nations and encountered various nations. And it speaks of the idols they saw. It says, "You saw among them," in verse 17, "their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure that there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." And that phrase in the Greek Old Testament was, "Make sure there's no root among you that is full of gall and bitterness." You see, the root was the man or woman whose heart had turned away from the Lord and was worshiping idols. You see, Simon is still caught up in his idolatry. And Peter's phrasing gives us a hint that this is about his heart still being and serving an idol. Even though he'd believed in some sense and he had been baptized, he clearly had a heart that was full of idolatry still, and a heart that had not been converted. He's a slave of wickedness. And even after they appeal to him to repent and pray, he merely asks them to pray for him. He doesn't go to the Lord himself. He asks them to pray for him. Now, this section concludes with Peter and John returning to Jerusalem, but not before preaching the gospel in these many Samaritan villages. See, it's not just the capital. It's now the whole area of that northern kingdom, the many Samaritan villages now that are being conquered by the gospel. Now that the capital's been taken, they can go into these outlying areas, and the Spirit's been poured out, so they go and freely preach the gospel in these areas. Now, there's a valid question that is raised, and it goes something like this. What was going on with the Samaritans and the delay in the reception of the Spirit? In other words, why is it they believe and are baptized here, and some number of days has transpired? We don't know how many. Could have been 2, 3, probably at least 4 or 5, really, with travel and so forth, to 30 or 40. We don't really know how many days transpired. But some number of days transpired between that and the Holy Spirit coming on them. What's up with that? I mean, in Acts chapter 2, you don't see that happening. The Spirit comes out on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 10, I mean, they start speaking in tongues. The Spirit has come on them before they've believed, been baptized, done anything as far as the text is concerned, which has to lead us to believe that it happened simultaneously. The only other option would be that they got the Holy Spirit before they got saved. And I think we have to throw that one out. So it came simultaneously. What's going on here? Well, remember that Jesus associated, as well as did Isaiah, the coming of the Spirit with the restoration of the kingdom of God. And then he outlines a process, first in Jerusalem, the capital city, then Judea and Samaria, the boundaries of historic Israel. And then the ends of the earth, removal of all boundaries. Acts 8 is that middle phase. You see, the Spirit has not yet come and sealed these believers, acknowledging that they've been received or accepted in. Ephesians 1, Paul talks in Ephesians 1 to the Gentile believers at Ephesus. And there, he speaks of how the Jews were the first to put their hope in Christ. But then he says to the Gentiles in Ephesus, and you also, and this is in Acts 1, 13 and 14, and you also were included in Christ. You were included. You Gentiles were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. So when were they included in Christ? First, when they heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Second, when you believed. When you believed. See, they heard, they believed. They heard, they believed. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So they heard, the Samaritans heard. They believed, the Samaritans believe at some level, some form. They were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This indicates they're included in Christ, as verse 14 goes on to say, who is a deposit guarantee in our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. It means they are God's possession. They're God's people. The Holy Spirit is that mark and that seal that recognizes that God has accepted a people, that they belong to him. Circumcision did that in the Old Testament. It was a fleshly marker. But in the New, we have the circumcision of the heart, the Spirit's presence in our lives, the Spirit coming down on us. That is the mark, if you will. That is the seal, as it's called here. That's the seal of salvation. But you see, in Samaria, they got number one, they heard. They got number two, they believe. But something delayed. There wasn't number three. They had not yet been accepted. That indication had not come from the Lord. So, Peter and John show up. They begin to pray that the Spirit would come. And then the Spirit shows that these people, as they lay their hands on them, that the people of the northern kingdom have been restored. It's sealed with that deposit guaranteeing. You see, people ask, is the Holy Spirit for us today like it was in the book of Acts? Well, he must be for us today like he was in the book of Acts. Unless, of course, we're not accepted by God. Because the absence of his presence would mean that we are no longer accepted by God. Because that's what it meant then. That's what it still means today. We must be accepted by God if the gospel is true at all. He seals them with this deposit. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, when it's speaking of the Gentiles there at Cornelius' house, and we'll see that when we get there, but it's clear that the Spirit's coming on the Gentiles meant to Peter and to the apostles that the Gentiles had been accepted and included. The Spirit's coming is about acceptance and inclusion in the restoration of the people of God. The restoration of the kingdom. See, Matthew records the words of Jesus when Peter is the first to have a spiritual revelation of who Christ is. Jesus responds, and you know, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Matthew records the words of Jesus in response that, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Luke doesn't record those words, the response of Jesus to that statement. But he demonstrates it here in the book of Acts. He demonstrates it by showing us that Peter, as the chief apostle, Peter is the one whom Christ has given the keys to open the gospel, to go to the world. That by giving him that, by the first one that the Lord gave the revelation of who Christ was. At Pentecost, when the kingdom's going to be restored to Jerusalem, who's leading the charge on Pentecost and leading the preaching? Peter, the Spirit comes. And go fast forward to Acts chapter 10 when the Gentiles, the first Gentiles who believe and are saved and the Spirit comes on them, who was there? Who did the Spirit send by way of an angel's message and a vision? Who did the Spirit send? Peter. And he didn't even know what was going on, but the Spirit came just because he was there and we're going to do this and I need you to be there. Well, Philip goes down to Samaria, probably oblivious to all of this. He's preaching, they seem to believe, but nothing's happened. Who comes but Peter and John, sent by the apostles? And what happens but the Spirit is poured out when they get there? So some might ask, well, do we have to lay hands on for people to receive the Spirit? No, you don't see that anywhere else. You could if you wanted to lay hands on people and pray for them, but that's not the point. The Spirit comes to demonstrate His acceptance. They just happened to do that. I imagine they were praying and put their hands on them, and suddenly the Spirit came. So they record, well, then they put their hands on them, and the Spirit came. I mean, just what happened at that moment? An angel of the Lord immediately sends Philip on his next mission. Read with me in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Philip is sent south, back through Jerusalem, to a particular road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza through the wilderness, through the desert. Now, if you would, we've got a map I'm going to have them put up here. And you'll see on this map, the top right, you have Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom. He has to go from there back to Jerusalem, where he had first come from, in order to get on this road. And he's sent south on his way to Gaza, which is over on the coast. And in the middle, you'll see Hebron. The particular road, there are two roads that went from Jerusalem to Gaza, but he's sent on the particular road, the wilderness road. And I think that's significant on a variety of levels. I think it's significant because the promise of the restoration in Isaiah frequently talks about the wilderness or the desert being restored and coming to bloom and coming to life. And so he's going and bringing the gospel to somebody on this wilderness area. And I think that's symbolic, if you will, of what the gospel is doing in our hearts. But it's also just worth noting in my mind, not just coincidental, that the particular road that he sends him on is the one that goes from Jerusalem down to Hebron, then over to Gaza. And you might say, what's the big deal? Well, it just so happens that Hebron was the original capital of Israel before David moved it to Jerusalem. And since we've already covered Jerusalem and we've covered Samaria, why not just include Hebron too? It makes sense. And so he goes on that road, and there it is, of course, and the real main reason why he's on this road is because the Lord wants him to talk to a eunuch on that particular road. And so we read in verse 27. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Once we are told that this man is an Ethiopian. Six times in this text, we are told that he's a eunuch throughout, all the way through to the end of the chapter. The emphasis is on the fact that he's a eunuch. But there is this kind of add-on that he's Ethiopian. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment. But the focus is on him being a eunuch. Eunuchs were outcasts in Israel. This man has gone to the temple to worship. And the reality is, when he got there to worship, even though he was probably bringing a quite large offering, he would have been required to stop at the gate and do his worshiping there, not be allowed inside. Deuteronomy 23:1 says, "Of a eunuch may not enter the assembly of the Lord." And interestingly enough, in the Greek Old Testament, that's assembly is the word ekklesia. And if you're familiar with any Greek, you might be aware that that's the word for church in the New Testament. May not enter the assembly. See, he wasn't welcome in the assembly, but we see in this chapter that the Lord is making a new day and he's being welcomed right into the assembly. Yet, Isaiah made a promise, you see, that undoes Deuteronomy 23:1. There, Isaiah says about the new day that's come in the Messianic age, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple," within, not without, not on the gate, not outside, "within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And then in verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel. That's what the Lord identifies himself as. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel. I will still gather still others from to them besides those already gathered. You see, in some sense, this eunuch is both a foreigner and a eunuch. He encompasses Isaiah 56 entirely. And the book of Acts is about this gathering. It's about the one who gathers the exiles of Israel doing just that as he promised. It's the fulfillment of the promises that we see throughout the Old Testament, and in particular, the promises of the book of Isaiah. Now, what does it mean that he's an Ethiopian? There are three options. First, that he's a Gentile of African descent who is also a eunuch doing a pilgrimage to Jerusalem as a God-fearer. Second, that he's a proselyte to Judaism, born an Ethiopian, but now he would be considered by Judaism to be a Jew because he was a proselyte, and he became Jewish in every way. Third, that he is a formerly exiled Jew. During the captivity, his family had been caught away, his ancestors had been captured and brought away, and somehow they've landed in Ethiopia, which would not have been unusual. There would have been many in Ethiopia like that. Like those in Acts 2 that are mentioned there from other parts of the known world that had come on the day of Pentecost to worship. Jews that had been scattered, now being regathered. Of those three, I think the latter two are most probable based on the larger context of the book of Acts, and I lean toward the third one. But it could be the first one. It's possible. Be like a foretaste of what is to come. But I think he was actually a Jewish man who had been made a eunuch and was serving as basically a servant in the royal family of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of the treasury, likely bringing tribute from the Kandaki, which would have been the queen mother. You see, the king of Ethiopia was considered to be a deity, as it were, a son of the son of the gods, if you will. And so nobody knew who his father was, but since he was too elevated and too exalted to deal with the affairs of state and menial matters like that, the queen mother always ran the affairs of state and, of course, dealt with the treasury. That would be his actual mother that would have done that, and that's who this is right here. Tradition has it that the eunuch returned to Ethiopia and shared the gospel with this queen mother, and she was converted to Christ. He had gone, this eunuch had gone to worship at Jerusalem. He's reading aloud on the return trip from the book of Isaiah, which would have been common in that time, that they would read aloud the transcripts that of Scripture, all the letters being shoved together. You had to kind of pronounce it out to clearly understand what was being written by itself. So it would have been more common. Only the very educated would have read to themselves. And the Spirit prompts Philip to go near the chariot. Now it says the Spirit told Philip to go near the chariot. You know, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And I just want to take a pause for a moment and comment on something that I think is important. As believers, we all love to imitate Scripture and what we see believers doing in Scripture, and that's a wonderful thing. We should do that. But one of the things I think we imitate a little carelessly that we need to be careful of is right here. You'll hear believers say, and I'm not going to say that you said it, but I've probably said it, so we'll just go with me. You know, the Lord told me to do this, or the Lord told me to do that, or the Lord told this, or the Lord said that, and the Lord said the other. We don't know exactly how Philip was told. It might be that the Lord gave him an audible voice. Probably not. He probably prompted him to do it, but doesn't matter. I mean, he was told by the Lord to do it. And the Lord does tell us and communicate to us, prompts us to do certain things. Here's the thing we've got to be careful of. Generally speaking, we should not go around telling people, well, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. You know, say, well, Philip did it. Well, hang on a second here. This is being recorded some 20 years later as Philip has told the story to Luke. And it's so obvious when he looks back on the situation that it was indeed the Spirit of the Lord. Look at what happened. Look at what came from it. So he can know that was the Lord. They can look back on these things and say, the Lord told us to do that, because they can see the hand of God in it in hindsight. But the difference is, and see, in my own life, I can look at my own life and see things where I thought the Lord was telling me to do something. Turns out it was the Lord. You know, how we landed right here in Florida and all that was involved in that. I mean, I could recount numerous events that clearly the Lord was speaking. But at the time, that those were happening without history to interpret it, I would have to have just said, it seems like the Lord said, or I feel led to do this, or it seemed clear to me to do that, because I want to be careful not to assign to the Lord things that are not true. And here's why it's important. How many times have you had somebody come to you that's seeking counsel, they're asking your advice on something, and it starts with, well, the Lord told me to do this, this, and this, and this. What do you think? Well, you have a few options there. You could say, well, I think the Lord lied. Generally not good. You could say, I think you should disobey the Lord. Don't recommend that either. Or you can say, I don't think you were hearing from the Lord. Right now, you could just say, well, you should do what the Lord says. You see, you put somebody in a really awkward position when you're asking for counsel with that as the lead-in. Because you've already told them what God thinks. Well, what do you think? Well, I don't know. What does that matter now that we know what God thinks? Since we know what God thinks, why are you even bothering asking me? And so I think it's wise for us to be a little more prudent in our use of those things and recognize that what we see in Scripture is not an everyday casual use of the phrase, the Lord said. And be aware of that. So there you have it. We do, however, need to pay attention to what the Spirit prompts us to do. The Spirit prompted Philip to go draw near that chariot. And when the Spirit prompts you, and He will prompt you, when you're interacting with somebody, you see somebody, go talk to them about the gospel. It won't be in those words, but he'll nudge you. We need to be obedient like Philip was. Notice Philip ran. He didn't wait. He didn't hesitate. He didn't say, well, maybe that's the Lord, maybe that's not. He just went and shared the gospel. And what's the worst that can happen? It wasn't the Spirit and the guy doesn't get saved. Oh, well, we shared the gospel, right? But if the Spirit prompts, let's go. Let's take our chances. Let's be willing to risk that. He's likely wanting to bring salvation to them. And notice that when the Spirit leads Philip to go talk to him about Christ, he uses the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and the explanation of how Jesus fulfilled them to lead him to faith. There's not better material than this book. As we talked about last week, we've got to become more and more familiar with this book because this is how the Lord uses it. And it's amazing to me how many times, whatever I've been studying in the morning on a given day, I'll run into somebody that day, the Lord will prompt me to talk to them, and whatever it is they're dealing with, what I was reading that morning is like directly in connection. I can just walk them right through it and help them see Christ and come to faith. And if we just spend time in the book, he'll help us with that. Well, read with me in verse 32. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He's reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. The question, who was Isaiah talking about, himself or someone else? I mean, you talk about lobbing a softball. It's like, okay, wham, over the fence. I mean, that's easy. I mean, what do you do? Well, let's go to that chapter. Let's read. It's a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. No easier way to share the gospel. How many times would you love it if somebody lobbed you a softball like that, right? It's like Philip. I could do what Philip did if they lobbed me one of those, right? Be really easy. See, there were a variety of opinions. Some thought that Isaiah was describing himself. Others thought that he was describing Jeremiah. Others said, well, it's a future Messiah. But notice that the verses in particular also, you know, when he goes there, he's describing the crucifixion. But I love how in his humiliation he was deprived of justice. That particular verse is on his mind. I can only imagine that a eunuch... By the way you become a eunuch is somebody castrates you. We'll just leave it at that. That's not a pleasant thought. I can imagine that this eunuch could understand what it meant to be deprived of justice. I can imagine that he was thinking about that in his own life. And when Philip explained Christ to him, he heard about someone who had suffered with him and could connect to him. But he had not only suffered with him, which he did, he also suffered for him. Now, in our evangelical world, we focus all the time on Christ suffering for us, and that's wonderful. We need to focus on that. That's vital. But it's important that we stop and remember that Christ suffered with us. And that's a huge theological truth that's often neglected in our teaching of Scripture. Christ came and endured the injustices of this world. In fact, the greatest injustice. And he did it in order to overcome and conquer every injustice. And first and foremost, he did it so that he might make us acceptable to God and make a eunuch like him acceptable to God. And whatever makes you a eunuch, whatever gives your life that wilderness feel, whatever it is that separates you from God, he did it so that you might be accepted by God. He hears about the one who's took injustice for him. If you're an unbeliever and you're here today, I want to encourage you to hear about the one who suffered for you and has suffered the injustices that you have suffered and more. And he gave his life for you that you might see the life of God and be restored and accepted by God. See, whatever it is that separated you from God, Christ has conquered in his death on your behalf. And now you too can be accepted by the Father. Amen. Philip tells him the good news of Jesus. Talks about how he must suffer, be rejected, die, be buried, raised to life. And read with me in verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Now, important note. Obviously, Philip had mentioned baptism while he was sharing the gospel, or he would have never asked the question. Do we mention baptism when we're sharing the gospel? See, in our day, we've substituted something. We don't talk to people about baptism. What have we substituted? We've substituted the sinner's prayer. Now, I have nothing against the sinner's prayer. I have nothing against people praying that prayer. It's actually good words, generally, and depending on what version you read. Some better than others, but in general, I'm all for the sinner's prayer. But I'm not all for how we often use it as a substitute for what Christ prescribed. Amen or oh me. We need to follow the Scriptures. And so he what prevents me from being baptized? By the way, verse 37, most of the current translations don't have it. It probably wasn't in the original. Someone asked me about that after the first service. I just read right over it because it's not in my NIV. But it says, and he gave, verse 38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Oh, yes, he did go on his way rejoicing. The question that the eunuch asks when he sees water, what can stand in my way of being baptized? It's not a question of, do I need to take a catechism first? That's not the question. Do I need to learn more first? That's not the question. The question is, what would forbid me being a eunuch? What would refuse me, withhold baptism from me because I'm a eunuch? You see, I was forbidden to enter into the temple because I'm a eunuch. There are so many things I've not been able to do because I'm a eunuch. Is there anything that keeps me a eunuch from getting the salvation you speak of? No. Nothing stands in the way. You've been accepted by God through Jesus Christ, and he baptizes him, and he's clearly the Spirit shows up because, well, one, Philip's like caught away by the Spirit. That's kind of a big deal. And don't ask me what it means. He's like, wow, I don't know what to do with that. And two, he's rejoicing. The Spirit has filled him with joy. And he goes on his way rejoicing. Oh, that's one of the greatest evidences of the Spirit's work in our life, is that we are filled with joy. Amen? You see, in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles are accepted, Peter's question after the Spirit comes on then is, can anyone withhold or refuse them water? Same question, same word. Because the Spirit, they've already received the Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit's accepted them, who are we to withhold baptism? That's almost the same question. It's, if Gentiles aren't being refused, well, here it's, what about eunuchs? Well, in fulfillment of the prophets, eunuchs are accepted in as well. Well, that brings us to our last point, which is one small verse, verse 40. Read that with me. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Not only has the northern kingdom been accepted, the outlying areas of Judea, the wilderness, Hebron, and so forth, but now the outcasts have been included as well with the eunuch, thanks be to God. But what is the significance of these three towns that have been mentioned? Gaza, they're on that road to Gaza, so obviously they're nearing Gaza as Philip is caught away. Azotus and Caesarea. And you might suspect, I think, that there's some significance there. First of all, Gaza and Azotus were two of the five principal cities of the Philistines, if you will, capital of their of the stronghold of the Philistines. Gaza was the southernmost one. It was part of the original promised land, but rarely, if ever, subdued by Israel in its history. Azotus would be the northernmost coastal city of the five, although the further in, one of them was slightly further north. But on the coastal side was the furthest north. And so they kind of caught up. And if we can put that map back up there, you'll see momentarily. I like this pause, but there we go. On the coast, you have Gaza, the very southernmost yellow circle I've put there, and then above that, Azotus. So he's caught up from where that green path ends up to Azotus. And that area there would have been the stronghold area of the Philistines that was rarely, if ever, occupied by Israel or controlled. Even under David, it was a difficult area. He fought, seemed to be constantly with that group of folks. And yet it was part of the promised land. And then Philip goes on his way preaching in every town along the coast, all the way up to Caesarea. Well, Caesarea was certainly not a historic city. It was named after the current oppressor of Israel, Caesar. And by the way, it's, you know, for my namesake, let's not give it too much grief. But there you have, he makes his way up there. And Philip stops there. About 20 years later in the book of Acts, we're going to discover he's still living there, has a family now, four daughters. He just kind of stops and takes up residence there. So why does he stop there? Why is it mentioned? Well, because that would be pretty close to the very northern boundary of what was then Palestine. By the way, Palestine, land of the Philistines, Philistine, Palestine, just different ways to translate the old word, same word there. So that region, which was constantly an antagonism, and to this day, the last time I checked, to Israel, is being conquered by the gospel. You see, God's intention is to subdue it in a different way. Not to come under some king that's over Jerusalem, but to come under Jesus Christ, to convert them to the gospel. And that's what Philip is doing. So the whole promised land, the original boundaries of what God promised, has now been conquered by the word of God as it has gone forth, which makes way for the next phase of ministry that we'll see in Acts chapter 9. By the way, just a side note, Azotus, the Hebrew name was Ashdod, the Greek name was Azotus, but that was a city in Joshua, it comments, that some of the Anakim were there, those giants that everybody was afraid of. And yet the gospel goes straight there by the Spirit's power. Just in case, I guess, Philip was a little leery of going, sends him right there and drops him off for the gospel to begin. Well, the book of Acts shows that the church on its mission is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises concerning the regathering of God's people. And we're seeing that throughout this book. Acts 8 makes clear that the inclusion of eunuchs, Samaritans, and coastal regions of the Philistines is now complete. The promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through him is being fulfilled, and we're now going to see it launch into a new phase when we get to chapter 9 and following. But what does all this mean for you and me? What do you walk away with, and how does it affect you? Well, there's a lot of things, and I certainly can't cover them all, but just let me just mention a few that should help us. One, like the eunuch, as we learn how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, and we see those promises, we see them fulfilled, we're going to grow in faith, and we're going to grow in increasing love and worship of Jesus Christ. And like Philip, the more we can learn the Old Testament and how it is fulfilled in the events of the New, the more effective we'll be at being a witness of Jesus Christ. To show how Christ must suffer, must be rejected, must die, and be raised to life, and how it was promised well in advance and fulfilled in his life. It also means some very significant things for you personally. One, it means that the promises of the Old Testament belong to us, the church. They belong to us because we're part of that restored nation, that restored kingdom. We'll see that even as we get further into Acts with the Gentiles coming in. It means that that changes how we read the Psalms because they're for us, and the prophets because they're talking about us, and the whole Old Testament. It changes how we read these end-time prophecies in the Old Testament. A lot of the prophecies that people, well, you know, people are going to start selling books with all that's going on in Israel. It's going to be a whole new swath of books being resold about what's going on in Israel and how it fulfills end-times prophecies. And I've got news for you. When you understand this, it'll keep you from being blown by every wind of doctrine, because you'll see that God's fulfilling it in a whole new way, in a different way than what most people expect. And finally, these accounts should give us confidence in the Word of God, that it's the Word of God that will do the work of subduing powerful people, false gods, and false belief systems. We have so many false belief systems in our age, and let's put our confidence in the Word of God to conquer those belief systems, because it conquered them in that day, and it will conquer them today. And will bring everything in heaven and in earth into submission under Christ's reign. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Christ has been exalted, that your word has been put forth in a way that is clear and helpful. And I pray that you would use it in our hearts and lives to give us confidence in the gospel, in the word of God, and in the Spirit's promptings, that we would go forth, listen to you, share the gospel, be willing to run to the chariot, to run to that person, to make haste to share Christ where you have directed us. If we're not sure, let's land on sharing Jesus and see what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.